Well, out of all of that, we are tonight going to be picking it up at chapter 2, verse 16, and we're only going to go through to chapter 3, verse 5. I know last week we did like all of chapters 1 and 2, and next week we're going to be looking at the wedding day, which will be the second half of chapter 3 and on through chapter 4 and into the start of chapter 5. But tonight, we're just really wanting to pick up on that little section between chapter 2, verse 16, through to verse 5. Now, if you were here last week, you may remember how we are handling the Song of Songs. It's this little phrase that I'm going to be saying probably quite a lot. We're looking at it, but seeing through it. Right? It is a song about a man and a woman who are approaching marriage, who get married, and about some of the things that happen after they are married. And at one level, it is a song about a very human relationship. But as we were thinking last week, remember, everything is spiritual. Everything in creation points beyond itself to some deep spiritual realities, to theological truth. And perhaps nowhere is that deeper than in marriage, which God has woven into human society. So that, in a sense, whatever our experience or lack of experience of marriage, whether it's positive or negative, whether we feel fulfilled or not, everyone can see what marriage is, and the scriptures teach us, and we looked at this quite a lot last week, that it represents for us, it points beyond itself to the relationship between the heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his bride, the church. And that's, you need to get that if you're going to understand the Song of Songs, because, you know, remember last week we were talking about kind of the issues and the insecurities that this woman was bringing into the relationship. Well, let me just be really clear about this. The Song of Songs is not teaching that all women are kind of insecure, issue-laden, and neurotic. All right? It is entirely possible to be a woman and to be completely secure and to be free from issues. Okay? What the song is teaching us is that the church is insecure. The church is neurotic. The church is issue-laden and does bring those issues into her relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, if you forget to see through it, then you begin to think the song's teaching stuff that actually it's not at all. All right, so I just want to be really clear on that, okay? I was going home afterwards, after last Sunday, thinking, oh, I hope they don't think I was saying that all women are like these kind of neurosis-driven. No, not at all. The church is neurosis-driven, okay? That's what we're talking. So the spiritual realities, the theological truths, if you like, that the song is pointing to, they are what control what's going on in the relationship between the woman and the man as they approach marriage. All right, so it's what we're looking at when we see through it that's actually the controlling thing that's most important, that's shaping what we see in the relationship between this man and woman as they approach marriage. So having cleansed my conscience from last week, let me pray for us, and we'll get into this little section. And again, we're just going to do the same thing. We're going to look at it. All right, there's stuff in the relationship as it is presented to us as between a man and a woman. There is stuff there that we need to learn and take note of. And we're going to look at it, but we're also going to see through it and ask, what is this teaching us about the church's relationship to and experience of the Lord Jesus Christ? So, Father, as we do that, we are aware that we are stepping way outside of anything that we could work out for ourselves. Lord, our minds and hearts, great as they are by your grace, cannot reach into some of these deep mysteries of the dynamics of our relationship with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. The realities of the structures of that relationship, the experiences of that relationship, Lord, if you did not reveal them to us, we would never understand it. So give us great humility as we come before just these, what was it, 7 verses from your word, and just spend this evening reflecting on them, being challenged by them, inspired by them, hearing you speak to us through them. Father, give us humility. Give us an openness to your spirit as he holds this song before us. And help us, Lord, help us to learn. Lord, we are so We're so damaged in these areas. Where the whole area of our sexuality, our relationships, Lord, we carry such woundedness, such scarring. And Lord, you know, we come, there are probably few places we could put our finger that would cause more pain than this. And so, Lord, in the midst of all of that, we are looking for you to reveal yourself to us. And in doing so, Lord, to bring healing and to bring restoration and to bring a future and a hope. So, Lord, please, will you come? Will you be in the midst of your people tonight, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Right. Do you know, brilliant. Okay, so, chapter 2, verse 16. Now, we saw last week that there's this sort of parallel experience going on in this woman as she approaches her wedding. At one level, she's very secure in her relationship, but underneath there was this, we saw this insecurity. We saw that there were fears, anxieties. Remember, she was just not sure that she was good enough as a person. She just wasn't sure she was attractive enough. She wasn't sure she was beautiful enough. She wasn't sure she was, the kind of person who would be able to hold the attention of the man that she was in love with, the man that she was looking forward to marrying. And so there was this insecurity that was running through the passages that we were looking at last week, that we saw the Lord Jesus speaking into the life of his church, looking to bring security, looking to bring confidence in the relationship, looking to bring affirmation. No, you are the one I have chosen. You are the one I have set my love on. You are the one I have put my affections on. I know you do not feel worthy of that, but I have loved you. I have chosen you, and I have put my love on you. Now, we're going to come back and look at this again as the song develops. But, you know, we come into chapter 2, verse 16, tonight's passage, and there's this real sort of anthem of security and confidence on the lips of the bride. My beloved is mine, and I am his. And you're thinking, wow, that's a big step forward from some of the stuff we were looking at last week. But actually, that insecurity, that fear, that anxiety is still lurking around the shadows. We're going to see it come very much to the sort of front and center of the stage as we work through tonight. But as we come into this, let me just paint the picture for you. It's before the wedding. So the wedding day dawns in chapter 3, verse 6. And we'll get into why I think that's what's happening next week. So I think, and I'm reading a little bit into the passage, it might not be the night before the wedding, but I do actually think this is the night before the wedding. It's sometime before the wedding, I think it's the night before the wedding, but that's just me kind of conjecturing a little bit. And I think 3:16, as she says this in the presence of the man who tomorrow she's going to marry. And I think what we've got going on here in chapter 2, verse 16, is that the intimacy has resolved her insecurity. Okay, that's a phrase to remember from tonight. She has been insecure. She has been afraid. She has been fearful. But here now, the night before she gets married, she is with her beloved and in his presence and enjoying intimacy with him. Kind of gives rise to a tremendous confidence and security in her. And she says this, he browses among the lilies. So chapter 2, verse 16, my beloved is mine, I am his, he browses among the lilies. Now, I don't think she's saying, do you know what I really like about this guy is that he's a really good gardener. You know, his skill with flowers is second to none. Now, what's actually going on here? Well, if you flick over the page to chapter 5, verse 13. I haven't. All right, chapter 5, verse 13. Okay, she is extolling the virtues of this man who she has now married. She is admiring him. She is delighting in him. And she says this, his cheeks are like beds of spice. That, I have no idea what's going on. All right, yielding perfume. But then she says this, right, his lips are like lilies. All right, you see, the great thing about all this imagery in the Bible is that the Bible actually tells you how to, it tells you what the different things mean, what they represent. All right, so his lips are like lilies. So read that back into now, chapter 2, verse 16. He's browsing among the lilies. All right, I think what we've got here is this sort of, yeah, somebody's there. Somebody's like, oh. All right, I think what we've got here is this really sort of lingering, sensual kind of kiss goodnight as he's about to leave for the night. And, you know, tomorrow's wedding day. But as he says goodnight now, as they're saying goodnight, he's browsing among the lilies, okay? All right, let's just leave it there. You know, I tell you, Paul was talking to me on the phone yesterday. He was like, I'd love to see what images you're coming up with for this to put up on the PowerPoint. I'm like, I'm not Google searching any of this stuff. I tell you what, man. Seriously, I'd be out of a job. All right, he browses among the lilies. This lingering, sensual kiss goodnight. All right, this moment of profound intimacy that gives rise to such confidence and security within her. In his arms, kissing him goodnight, she cannot feel insecure. She cannot feel afraid. All right, the intimacy has resolved her insecurities and so many of her issues. And then, right, the most incredible thing happens. All right, and you gotta understand this. We just read this and we could just keep going and read on. But I want you to just feel the force of what happens. All right, here they are on her doorstep, as it were. This lingering, sensual kiss, goodnight, as he browses among the lilies. And then she says, until day breaks and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved. All right, she said, look, get lost. Go home. Right, now let's just, you know, seriously, like, I don't want to overplay this, but that is, there was no like, would you like to come in for a coffee, you know? All right, she's like, no, actually, do you know what? You're not coming in for coffee. I want you to turn around, and like a gazelle, I want you to leg it over the hills and far away. All right, I don't want you near me tonight. Okay, we are not yet married. And me inviting you in is not on the cards. All right. Now, even more remarkable than that is that he goes. He's just like, yep, all right, off. And he turns around. I have no idea if he was like a gazelle or a stag or what. But he left. He left. All right. Without pressuring the situation, without trying to manipulate, without trying to cajole, without trying to encourage, without trying to push the boundaries, without trying to wear her down by nagging, begging, or anything like that. He just goes. He just leaves. Now, just don't miss the significance of that. Right, this long, sensual, lingering kiss goodnight. The night before the wedding, it would have been so easy to justify, well, you know, we're getting married tomorrow anyway. Why don't I just stay over? But no. They desire integrity before God more than they desire one another. So the point comes where she's like, actually, you need to go now. And he's like, yeah, you're right. And he leaves. Now, it just, to say that in our world has always been incredibly countercultural. All right. I mean, it's easy to think, oh, you know, our culture is so much worse than any other culture when it comes to the levels of confusion that there is around sex and sexuality and gender and relationships and marriage. Actually, the world's always been hopelessly confused on. I mean, if you've read Corinthians, all right, you know, you want to talk about a confused culture when it comes to marriage and sex and gender and relationships. Corinth was pretty messed up. Now, we do live in a culture where we can almost see daily that our culture, our society is stepping away from kind of God's wisdom in these matters, God's design in these matters. And so actually just to stand and to say, you know, here is a couple who are getting married and who are making a decision not to have sex before they get married. I mean, that is, you talk about revolutionary.
Talk about countercultural. We live in a world that just assumes the right to express our sexuality whenever, however, and with whomever we choose at any given time. There is a simple expectation. I'm not even going to say assumption, an expectation that if you are in a relationship, no matter how new that relationship is, sex is on the menu. It's on the cards. This is obviously something that is going to happen. We sort of assume that we have the right to be sexually involved with one another. All right, and to just kind of go, hang on a minute. Here in the Bible is an example of two people who understand they do not have the right to have sex. He does not have the right to stay over. She does not have the right to invite him in because they are not yet married. Now we're going to, this is one of the big things that's running through these few verses tonight. We're going to come back to this, but I want you to see it right here at the start. It's going to be the thing that we finish on tonight as well when we get into chapter 3, verse 5. Now, having got rid of him, I put these PowerPoint slides together and I've got no idea what comes next. Right. Okay. All night long, all right, on my bed. So having got rid of him, having kind of sent him on his way, she then goes to bed. And I'm gonna go out on a limb here. There's a really ancient tradition of interpreting the song that sees what happens here and what happens in chapter 5, beginning at verse 2, as both as dreams. All right, so she is all night long on my bed, my heart, I look for the one my heart loves. All right, so she goes to bed with this longing, this desire for the man that she is going to marry. The intimacy, she's still wanting that intimacy. She wants his presence with her. All right, but I looked for him, but did not find him. Right? And there's this kind of dream thing that kicks in where, you know, it does get a little, you know, everybody's sort of up and around at 4 o'clock in the morning, which I suppose only happens in dreams really, doesn't it? But she goes out. She's like, yeah, I'm going to get up now. I'm going to go about the city through its streets and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but did not find him. All right. So, The absence, in the same way as the intimacy and the presence of her beloved dealt with her insecurity so that she was just brimming over with confidence and security, his absence reawakens that sense of fear that actually becomes almost panic as she's searching through the city. Like in the middle of the night, she's searching all through the streets, all through the squares, looking, hoping to just randomly run into this guy at 4 a.m. through the streets of Jerusalem. All right, and there's this sort of panic that's beginning to get up there. I'm going to get up. I'm going to search for the one that my heart loves. And that insecurity is driving her again. It's like, you know, she's, forget the whole keep calm and carry on stuff. Like, she's out of bed. She's rushing through the streets. She's looking for this man. She finds the watchman. All right, now, I'm just going to throw this out for you tonight. When we come back in chapter 5, the watchmen appear again. And they're actually really physically abusive in that dream. But we'll deal with that in chapter 5. The watchmen here, and just to say, I think the watchmen are the pastors of the church. But I'll justify that in a couple of weeks. All right, but she's like, she comes across the watchman. And, have you seen the one my heart loves? Have you seen him? And I think they must be able to point her in the right direction because scarcely had I passed them, verse 4, when I found the one my heart loves. I found him. And again, just in her dream, the intimacy. I held him. I would not let him go until I had brought him to my mother's house or mother's tent, actually. Some of the older translators, I think, are a bit stricter with the Hebrew. I brought him to my mother's tent. Now, why is that significant? Why is that where her dream ends? Would you remember back in Genesis 24 when Rebekah is coming to meet Isaac, the man she's going to marry for the first time? And there's this wonderfully sort of discreet euphemism that's used where when Rebekah comes, Isaac takes her into his mother's tent
and she became his wife. Now, we all know what happened in the tent, all right? But the Bible's just like really discreet and delicate around some of this stuff, all right? So, but when she then says, okay, in the song, where are we? I held him, I would not let him go until I had brought him to my mother's tent, to the room of the one who conceived me. All right, everyone who knows, who's got Genesis in their head knows exactly what's going on in her dream. But there's still that same delicacy, that same discretion, that same euphemism going on as she brings him in. And in her dream, kind of that intimacy is kind of recreated. And then she wakes up. And she says this, and she wakes up, I'd imagine, with a smile on her lips, given what she's just been dreaming about. And then she sort of like wakes up, and she remembers again, I'm not married. So, you know, it's okay for that in a dream, but actually, do not awaken love until it so desires. All right, and it's kind of, yeah, actually, in the dream, all right, but I'm not married. And so, no, I should not awaken love until it so desires. And, you know, her whole thing is actually, if I can personify sort of sexual love and desire for a moment, it's almost as if sexual love is saying, look, I don't want to be awoken. I don't want to be aroused until I can wake up within the security and the safety of a covenant relationship within the context of a marriage. All right? You might want to have sex before you get married, but sex does not want to be had until you are married. All right? And I want us to reflect together for a few minutes tonight on why, because that is something that the Bible teaches from cover to cover. All right, this is not sort of some archaic cultural thing that only applies in certain situations. This is God's wisdom for the life of humanity, human people, and particularly to do with the expression of our sexuality. God, in His wisdom, decrees that it is not aroused, it is not awakened, until it can be woken safely and securely within the context of a covenant relationship of marriage. All right? Now, why is that? Why is that? Is that just sort of random? Is that just kind of God's like, well, you know, it's a bit of a cruel joke, you know? I'll give you this thing that is so pleasurable, that's so intimate, that's so fulfilling in so many ways, and then I'll tell you, you're not allowed to use it except in this very, very specific situation. Well, let me try to unpack this with you. Now, remember what I've been saying. We look at, but we see through. And the relationship between Christ and His bride, the church, is what controls what goes on in human marriage between a husband and a wife. All right, so think about the parable, if you like, the lived out parable that we're watching in the Song of Songs, or indeed in any human marriage, where you have a husband who is acting the role, if you like, of the heavenly bridegroom, and you have the bride who is playing the part of the church. Well, in that drama, what does sex correspond to? What does sex represent? All right? Sex, let me tell you what I think, and then I will try to explain that and justify it and unpack it a little bit. Remember last week when we were thinking about worship? All right? And I was saying worship is the most terrifying thing that any human being can do. Because in worship, worship is death to self, because worship is about giving ourselves absolutely, totally, unreservedly, and exclusively to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah?
Well, I think that's what sex is about in a marriage. All right? Sex is about giving yourself to someone completely, totally, unreservedly, and exclusively. All right? When you're watching kids grow up, there's this really bizarre and very entertaining thing that happens as they're learning how to speak. Yeah? Kids often, they pick up words, grown-up words, and they think because they know the word that they know what it means. All right? And so they're speaking, and they'll suddenly use this very kind of advanced word in a context that shows they absolutely haven't got a notion what that word means. The sentence, but they're very pleased with themselves because they think they're sounding very, very grown up. All right? Now, look, sex has a meaning. Sex is like body language. Yeah? It means something. And again, that's kind of revolutionary in today's world where we live in a culture that says actually sex only has the meaning that I choose to give it. So we can actually talk in today's world about meaningless sex. You know, yeah, I know I slept with you, but it didn't really mean anything. No, it does. It always means something. All right? And if you have sex with someone you're not married to, you're like a little child who thinks they can use this big word, but uses it in a context that shows they really have no notion what that word means. Right? It's exactly the same with sex. Sex always means something. It always means I am giving myself to you exclusively. I am giving myself to you unreservedly. I'm giving myself to you totally. Everything that I am is being given to you. And that only makes sense in the context of a marriage. It only makes sense between two people who have stood before God and who have vowed, who have promised to give themselves to each other in exactly this kind of way. You know the words of the marriage service. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. That is the promise that is made in the presence of God, in the presence of God's people. I will give you all that I am. And sex is the fulfilling of that promise, or at least the first step in the fulfilling of that promise. It is reinforcing. It's reinforcing the promise. It's saying, yes, I am now in this moment, in this act, I am giving myself all that I am, all that I have, unreservedly, totally, absolutely, exclusively. This isn't something that's going to happen to anyone else. Forsaking all others. Forsaking all others, I give myself to you. That is what sex means. Always, that is what sex means. Yeah? Now, let me talk about the Book of Common Prayer. That seems like a shift, but it's really not. Okay? It's really not. Because, you know, the old divines, the old preachers, they understood that sex corresponds to, it points beyond itself to, the absolute, total, exclusive giving of ourselves to Jesus in worship. All right, that's what the church does. All right, in the same way as you know, you make your vows, as it were, in marriage, and then you give yourself exclusively to the person you've just married in worship. You know, you take the vows of baptism. And then within that covenant marriage, and it only makes sense within the covenant marriage, you give yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ in absolute worship, unreserved, total. I give myself to you. I lay aside everything that I am because in you I have found the one who is worthy of all my energy, all the resources that I have, my whole life. We were singing it earlier. I give my life to you. Right? That's worship only makes sense in the context of that covenant relationship, which is why sex only makes sense in the covenant relationship of marriage. Now, they got this when they wrote the Book of Common Prayer. You know? Is anybody here married according to the rites of the Book of Common Prayer? No. Okay. The liturgy, the marriage liturgy in the Book of Common Prayer puts these words on the lips of the bride. With this ring, I thee wed. With my body, I thee worship. Now you see, in our post-feminist culture, we read that and we're like, scandal! That's total misogyny! To absolute chauvinistic nonsense! This has to go! This is a relic of some medieval patriarchal fascist culture. We need to get... So we rewrote it. Yeah? But actually, they understood the song. They understood this connection, the correspondence between sex within the marriage, the covenant marriage of a bride and her husband, and worship in the covenant relationship between the church and her heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they understood the significance of the drama of marriage, because they knew how to interpret the parable, this was a completely natural and appropriate thing to be heard in a wedding service. With my body, I thee worship. All right, so that's why, we get into this, and do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. It's why at the end of that lingering kiss, she's like, yeah, now you have to go now. You have to go. We're not married. And it's why the church, whatever the culture has said, it's why the church, standing on all the authority of the Word of God, has consistently, in every time and in every culture, proclaimed the simple truth that marriage only makes sense. It is only appropriate and legitimate within the context of a covenant relationship within marriage. Why? Because of what it means. Because of what it points to beyond itself, to the worship of the bride of Christ, by the bride of Christ, of her heavenly bridegroom, within the covenant of her marriage. Now, we all go, that's all well and good, but what about that dream bit in the middle? Where actually, you know what, the whole mother's tent thing? Yeah? What was going on with that then? All right, now there is a reason why, you know, marriages are consummated in the parental home. I mean, we look at that and we're like, that's just nasty, but I don't want to do that. But, you know, I'm not going to get distracted. I'm not going to get sidetracked. All right, if you want to do the homework on it, Deuteronomy 22 will give you the answer to that one. But, all right, we're here in the, no, we're not in the mother's room, because that would be even weirder. But why in her dream, you know, what's going on that in her dream she is in this sort of, you know, she is dreaming about making love with her husband. Why is that there? What is that trying to teach us? And I have struggled. It's like I think I can see it, but it's like I can't find words to communicate this. So let me have my best shot at it, which is, I think, I've been at this all weekend, and I can't find a way of conveying this. The church is not yet married to Christ. Okay, we need to get that. That doesn't happen until the new creation. Right? That intimacy, that openness, that vulnerability, that knowledge of Christ that is being represented here, that's not ours to have yet. It will be when we are resurrected into our glorious resurrection bodies, and all the sin and the crud is stripped away, and we just have everlasting ages, like with Christ, to explore the immensity of His being. Right? Then everything that is kind of caught up in this drama of marriage and intimacy, that will be ours. But it is not ours yet. However, in the same way as, you know, it is not yet this woman's right or prerogative to sleep with the man who will be her husband. She's not yet married. In a sense, the marriage supper of the Lamb has not yet occurred. But there's something about the inevitability of it. There's something about the certainty of it, the anticipation of it, that in a sense, I was going to say, casts a shadow back, bleeds back into her experience here and now. So that even though it's kind of as it were only a dream. It's still real. It's still got integrity. It still has meaning and significance for her. There is still an experience of intimacy that is real, even though qualitatively it's as different from reality as reality is from a dream. And I think what the dream sequences in the song, both of them, are trying to do is to say, look, the fullness of this experience of intimacy that the church will have with Christ is new. That's new creation territory. But there is still a profound sense in which spiritually we can experience intimacy with Christ here and now. He says it's not the full Monte, as it were, but there is something that is real and significant for us nonetheless. And, you know, in the new creation, it's like we'll look back and go, yeah, that was just, man, that was so intangible. That was almost like a dream. But actually for us here and now, it is real. And it is meaningful. And for her, the intimacy, even in her dream, the intimacy is enough to resolve her issues and her insecurities. And I think for the church today, still, the intimacy that we can experience with Christ in our worship as the church is enough to deal with so many of the issues and so much of the insecurity that we have in our walk with the Lord Jesus. All right, so just two things. One is that when in her dream, when she realizes that her beloved is absent, right, that's a problem for her. She feels that's not right. It's unnatural. All right? It provokes a kind of panic. It provokes, gosh, what's wrong? Something's wrong. Something's missing. I need to go and find. I need to go and search for him. And I want you to see those two things, that when she realizes that her lover is not with her, when there's no intimacy, there's no sense of his presence, that is a problem for her. And she acts on it. She gets out of bed and she goes and she searches for him until she finds him. And then the intimacy that she has with him resolves the issues and the insecurities and the fear and the panics and the anxiety. And I want to make that point because, you know what? I think, again, this is slightly autobiographical. It's so easy to normalize an absence of the presence of Christ. You know, it's so easy for us as we draw aside each day from the busyness of our lives and carve out the time to be with our Lord. When we gather week by week in the name of the Lord as the church, we gather and we pray and we sing and we read the scriptures and we hear them proclaimed. And, you know, we do all the things that we do as Christians and we walk out and we have not known a sense of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with us. There has been no sense of intimacy and we walk out and we don't think that's even a problem. It doesn't even raise for us the kind of sense of panic or uncertainty or insecurity. It doesn't raise for us the sense this is a problem that it raises for the bride in the song. Right? We're not insecure with that. We're like, yeah, okay, whatever. That's fine. That's just normal Christianity. No, it's not. You know, when did we get to the point where we thought gathering as the people of God to worship the Lord Jesus without the sense of his presence? When did we just go, yeah, okay, well, that's just Christianity, isn't it? No, it's a problem. Right? And she gets out of bed and goes and searches through the city for the one my heart loves. She is not prepared simply to accept this. I'm going to go and I'm going to find him. Most of us go, well, yeah, you know, it would be really, you know, we read about stuff in biographies or in the history of the church or in the pages of the scriptures where we read about the intimacy with God, the sense of God's presence. And we go, well, you know, that would be nice. And then we plump up the pillows and roll over and go back to sleep for the rest. And, you know, we're just like, yeah, it'll be lovely, but I can't really be bothered to go and search for it. But this, the bride of Christ, he's not here. I have no sense of his presence. I have no intimacy. I must find him. I will get up. I will go about the city, through its streets, through its courts. I will search. I will search for the one my heart loves. So I looked for him, but did not find him. So I went home and went back to bed. No! No! She kept going until I found the one my heart loves, and then I held him and would not let him. And the intimacy and the nearness and the reality of the sense of his presence with her banishes the fear, the issues, the neuroses, the panics, the insecurities. And let me just say this as a pastor. If we had just the slightest sense of the presence of our heavenly bridegroom, if we knew the reality of intimacy with him, that one moment would do more to resolve so much of our anxieties, so many of our fears, our insecurities, our doubts, our questions, and our uncertainties about being a Christian than any number of courses in theology might. As a pastor, can I suggest this needs to be found on our lips and in our liturgy and on our vocabulary and indeed in the very cry of our heart and soul? I will get up. I will. And I will go about the city. And I will search for the one my heart loves. And I will not stop, and I will not give up until I have found the one my heart loves.